Mark chapter 1. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do remember what you've done for us and give you thanks. I thank you for your creation and for your word and for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross on our behalf. Lord, as we start to unpack this Gospel of Mark, and I pray that we would see Jesus for who he is in your word, that you would, as we see Jesus, transform our hearts into his image, that you would transform us from one degree of glory to another. And as our bodies fade and around us, I pray that our inner man would be renewed day by day. So thank you for your word and thank you for Jesus Christ. And may he be the theme of our lives, the center of our lives, the passion of our lives, and the center of our proclamation as a church. Guide us as we look into your word. Give me wisdom, power, clarity. Pray that your word would remain and that the words of man would pass away. Lord, we're grateful that we can pray to you, that we can gather together today. Guide us and direct us, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In November, there will be a book released called The Thing Explainer. The Thing Explainer. In it, the author attempts to explain interesting things using the 1,000 most common English words. Try to describe very complex, interesting things using the 1,000 most common English words. So food, heating, radio boxes, which we call microwaves, flat rocks that we live on, tectonic plates, boxes that make clothes smell better, those would be washers and dryers. So using simple words to describe interesting things doesn't make them less interesting. Sometimes it can actually make them more interesting. If you look at the Gospel of Mark, the author uses only 1,270 Greek words in the whole book. I mean, different Greek words. Only 1,270 different Greek words in his entire book of 16 chapters about the life of Jesus. But that doesn't make his subject any less interesting. Mark is on a mission to present Jesus to us. And sometimes he uses few words, and sometimes he uses short accounts. But his subject, I hope you find, is absolutely fascinating. This is Jesus Christ. And Mark, for some people think he's a simple gospel of action. Actually, Mark is a very, very wise storyteller. There's a lot more going on than you might think if we pay attention. He's not just telling fairy tales, though. Mark isn't telling fairy tales. He's telling us true stories about Jesus and his disciples. Now, if you've grown up in church, you might be used to studying the letters of the Apostle Paul, or perhaps the book of James, a short letter to a church. But the book of Mark is not a letter or epistle like the epistles of Paul. The book of Mark is not a book of poetry like you find in the Old Testament, like the book of Psalms or Proverbs. The Gospel of Mark is not prophecy, per se, as a genre, like you would find in Isaiah. Mark is a story. We call it a narrative. It's a fancy word for story. Mark uses pages of material and chunks of text to prove his main point. So to find the main point, you have to probably read the entire book. So it's not like Paul or sometimes John will say, I write these things so that... No, you don't find that in the Gospel of Mark. Things start to piece together as you work your way through the book. And don't find it strange that we're going to do this rapidly. We are not going to be in Mark for 2 years. We are going to be in Mark, Lord willing, for 21 weeks. I think I charted it out. So a pretty rapid pace, about a chapter or so a week. Now think about the history of the early church. Literacy rate in that time around the Roman Empire was about 10%, 15% perhaps in a city. And so when the Gospel of Mark started to circulate to the churches, there wasn't printing presses for everyone to have their copy, and even if they had a copy, they probably couldn't read it. So the Gospel of Mark was meant initially to be read aloud to the congregation in one sitting. Which, I don't know how long it would take to read the Gospel of Mark. I'm not going to try that like I did the book of Titus. But I would encourage you to sometimes sit down and, as we study through the Gospel of Mark, to sometimes sit down and read it through in one sitting. It's very feasible. And Mark, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is recording the eyewitness account of the Apostle Peter. So the Apostle Peter was there with Jesus every step of the way in his ministry. And Mark is writing those down. Perhaps Mark, even as he followed the Apostle Peter around, was recording what the Apostle Peter was preaching. And so this has the feel of ongoing story that someone might actually preach. So this is eyewitness account by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's God's word and it is true. Now, we believe that Mark is historically accurate. But we also have to say this is not a mere history. This is not just like reading history of Alexander the Great. Now, a secular historian could find out information about Jesus from the Bible and from Josephus and other writers of the past and piece together an accurate history of Jesus. That is completely possible, and some people have done it. But Mark is more than just history about Jesus. This book is a divinely inspired account of what happened in history. Mark writes history in such a way to point out specific truths about Jesus. And contrary to popular opinion, you can write accurate history and theology at the same time. It is possible. The Old Testament, the book of Samuel, that we read this morning in Sunday school about David and Goliath. You can write history and teach about God at the same time. You don't have to pick one or the other. And that's what Mark does. He's selective. Jesus was ministering for 3 years. And as John says, we could have books and books and books of what Jesus did. But Mark picks certain selections of Jesus' ministry and teaches and presents them in such a way to prove his point, to present Jesus to us. If you read a history of Jesus that a secular historian might piece together, you will find history about Jesus. If you read the book of Mark, you will find it accurate historically. But more than that, if you trust what this book says, you will have more than information. You will have life. And that's the power of God's word, that we'll have life if we believe this message. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. See, often when preachers go through a Gospel, they will compare it with other Gospels. Well, Mark says this, but if you turn to Luke or to Matthew or to John, we'll find the extended account. If you look in verse 12 and 13, we have Jesus in the wilderness. Two verses. You turn to Matthew or Luke, those are more like 11 verses. There's nothing wrong with that, to compare and contrast the Gospels. But we have to remember that Mark arranged his material in a certain way to prove a certain point about Jesus. Mark has a message about Jesus distinct from the other Gospels, but not opposed to them. So Mark has a message about Jesus that he wants us to understand, But that message is distinct from the other Gospels, but not opposed to them. So we can compare and contrast Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to get a full orb picture about Jesus. But as we study Mark, I want us to look at the text and see how Mark has arranged the material to find out what his point is about Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we will be able to see Jesus for who he is. Yes, Jesus is an historical figure. But more than that, he is the Son of God. To that, we now turn. Let me read for us the first 13 verses of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and they were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle or belt of skin about his loins, and he did eat locust and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast. And the angels ministered unto him. When I was in college, I had a fine arts class. And we had to take a trip to New York City to see an opera. Now, some people were excited about this, and some people were less than excited about this. I was interested. I had never been to one before. And so my two friends and I split off from the rest of the group, and we enjoyed most of the day touring New York City. We took the subway. We drank lots of Starbucks coffee, because there's like a Starbucks coffee shop on every corner in some parts of New York. And in the evening, we joined up with the rest of the group at the Opera House. And we filed up the stairs, and up the stairs, and up the stairs to the nosebleed section of the Opera House, because I guess that's where you get the cheap tickets. And the professor had told us to bring binoculars if you want to see what's going on. He was not kidding. There's a reason they make these things called opera glasses. I brought my brother's birding binoculars, and so I could read the conductor's music on his stand. They were that good. It was pretty nice. So I could definitely see what was happening. The opera was in Italian, but thankfully they gave us a bulletin or a playbill so that we could understand the context of the opera, when it was written, what it was about. And in front, the seat in front of us, there was a scrolling English translation of what was sung. So that was very helpful, because we would have had no clue. Maybe a little bit of clue, because sometimes they act out as they sing. Something bad's happening, something's good happening. But we were able to understand because we had this bulletin and because we had the scrolling translation. And that's kind of what is happening here in Mark. The first 13 verses that I just read for us view Jesus from a divine perspective. From a divine perspective. And starting at verse 14, Jesus is viewed in an earthly perspective, through the eyes of the disciples, the crowds, and the religious leaders. And if you're familiar with Mark, they have no clue what's happening. Who is this guy? And that's what, as the Gospel of Mark unfolds, the disciples start to get a clue of who this guy is. But we are privileged to have the bulletin, if you were, to have the scrolling translation. It kind of like Mark comes out before the play begins and says, Hey, this is what's happening. this is who Jesus is, and this is how this will proceed. And then the curtain rises, and confusion reigns among the actors. They're trying to figure out who this Jesus is. What then is the main point of Mark? Different people, of course, have said different things, but we don't have to go far in the text of Mark to find out. It says, the beginning of the gospel. Mark is about the gospel. Mark is about the good news of Jesus Christ. As we go through the chapters, we find a theme emerging, and that theme is that Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is the Son of God. He is really, truly God. But the fascinating thing about Mark, and about all the Gospels, is that Jesus is revealed as the Son of God fully through suffering. Through suffering. That's not what people were expecting. But his suffering wasn't in vain, because his suffering wins us salvation from our sins. And in the same way as we read this book, as you read this book and listen to its message, you're going to hear a call. And the call is for people who hear the message of Jesus to suffer themselves, to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus Christ. So we are called to follow Christ in suffering just as he suffered for us. So Mark is about the Son of God revealed through his suffering. And so, here we are, at the beginning of the best story ever told. And one translation puts it this way. This is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It began as Isaiah had written. So a long, long time ago, in a country far, far away, we have the beginning of the most amazing story ever. So what does the beginning of the gospel look like? What does the beginning of the gospel look like? First, it looks like the Old Testament fulfilled. It looks like the Old Testament fulfilled. The Jewish people were waiting. They had waited a long time. A very, very, very long time. They had waited longer than waiting at the checkout line at Walmart on Saturday afternoon. They had waited longer than waiting for a package from Amazon. They had waited years, actually hundreds of years. They were waiting for God to keep his promises. They were waiting for a prophet. They were waiting for a voice from God. Prophecy had ceased for 400 years. There was not a voice from God. God's people waited. But the silence was to be broken in Mark 1 in a major way. In the King James, it says, as it is written, verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, if you have the ESV, NASB, NIV, it's going to say Isaiah. It's probably the most accurate, from the most accurate manuscript, say Isaiah. This quote is not just from Isaiah. And that's why it gets confusing. This quote that Mark lays before us is from Malachi and Exodus and finally Isaiah. And Isaiah is the most well-known of the prophets, the major prophet. So Mark calls this quote from Isaiah. So depending on what Bible you have, you'll have either prophet or Isaiah. So this is a quote from Malachi and Isaiah. Malachi and Isaiah are pointing to the same person, a messenger who will prepare the way of the Lord. And this messenger is like Elijah. He's a messenger like Elijah. And so the people for hundreds of years were waiting for this prophet like Elijah who would come before the day of the Lord. Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And from Isaiah, we hear this, you know, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. So they're waiting for a prophet. John the Baptist comes. He's dressed strange. He looks weird. He has a potent and strange message about repentance. You know what? He's actually dressed like Elijah the prophet, strangely enough. If you go read in Kings, Elijah the Tishbite wore a garment of hair with a leather belt around him. So his garments, obviously, are kind of foraged from the wilderness, leather and camel hair. But he's also dressed that way for a reason. He is Elijah, the prophet, who the people were expecting. Even though people flocked to him, it wasn't about him. It was about someone else. And he was preparing the people for someone greater than him. And you see this. He says, I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose the sandals. He didn't consider himself worthy to be a servant of the one who was greater than him. And he pointed to one that would give his people the Holy Spirit. So the people were looking for a messenger like Elijah. And this messenger had a message of repentance. A message of repentance. He's calling people to stop sinning, to give up their sin, and to begin living different lives. To show that fact, he called them to come down into the Jordan River and be baptized. See, John's baptism was new and different. Baptism was around at that point, but it was mostly people washing themselves for some kind of religious ceremony. It was self-administered. John's baptism was given by John himself. But this baptism didn't make you clean. John's baptism showed that you were dirty. It showed that you were a sinner and needed your sins forgiven. That you repented of your sins. So John's baptism showed that you were a sinner and needed forgiveness. So this baptism didn't give you forgiveness, just as Christian baptism doesn't give us forgiveness. It symbolizes the forgiveness we have in Christ. So as John's baptism paved the way for people to receive Jesus, who would save his people from their sins. And John's baptism was in the wilderness. Now, this is very important. This point about John in the wilderness is according to prophecy. Isaiah 40. Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. A voice of one crying in the wilderness. And if you were with us many months ago for Isaiah 40, we talked about the wilderness as a place of new beginnings. It's when God led his people Israel out of Egypt, and he formed them into a nation in the wilderness. And in the Old Testament prophets, they would point to the wilderness where God would restore his people. It was almost like a honeymoon spot that could be revisited almost. See, the wilderness was a place of hope and new beginnings. We think of wilderness as barren, wasteland, and many of the wilderness locations around Israel at that point were barren wastelands. But the Old Testament pointed the Jewish people to this, that God would work and it would begin in the wilderness. Out of this barren land, where all there was to eat was locusts and wild honey, God began to speak. God didn't begin to speak in Jerusalem, the center of Jewish religious life. He didn't speak first through the religious leaders of that day, but in the wilderness, through a locust-eating, repentance-preaching prophet. So we see the Old Testament is fulfilled. And in my study, there are so many threads in the Old Testament that come to a knot here in Mark chapter 1. But these are a few of them. There's all this expectation of a prophet and the Messiah. And we begin to hear hints that it will be fulfilled. So the Old Testament is fulfilled in the beginning of the Gospel. The beginning of the Gospel also looks like this. We see Jesus identified. Jesus identified in verses 9 to 11. So John is doing his thing. He's looking like the wild prophet. He's preaching repentance. He's baptizing people. In all that commotion, when all Judea and all Jerusalem have come to see John, out of that steps Jesus. And all we know about him, humanly speaking, is that he is from Nazareth in Galilee. And we know that nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Those northern towns up there in the hills, homes of hillbillies, they're far away, removed from the prim and proper religious folks in Jerusalem and Judea. We know that prophets don't come out of Galilee. We know that prophets don't come out of Nazareth. Who is this man? And then, even stranger, because he is the Christ, the Son of God, he gets baptized by John. And John is preaching a baptism of repentance from sins. But this is the Christ, the Son of God. He has no sin. Stranger enough, Mark doesn't tell us why Jesus was baptized. If you go to Matthew and Luke, there's some clues. We're not going to. Perhaps Jesus got baptized to say, you know what? I'm the one that John's been talking about. I'm he. I am the one who he's pointing to. The one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The one who is greater than John. I am him. Now, I have to be very careful what the text says here. When Jesus is baptized, what is seen? You have the heavens open, the voice, and the Holy Spirit. Who sees that? Only Jesus in this gospel. Some other gospels, we see John hears it as well. But here, Mark tells us it's John here, that's Jesus hearing these things. So the crowds don't see this. I think this is important for Mark, because again, this is Mark telling us, this is who Jesus is, this is a private thing I'm telling you. The crowds don't know this about Jesus. This is all for the reader's information. So we have the heavens opened, the Spirit descending, and a voice coming. The Father saying, this is my beloved Son. So there's something revealed about Jesus at his baptism. And I think that might be the most important part of the baptism. What's revealed about Jesus, and then secondly, that he receives the Holy Spirit. So who is this Jesus from Nazareth and Galilee? First, he is the Christ. That's from verse 1. Jesus was a common name around those parts. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. Jesus and Joshua are basically the same name. Joshua means Yahweh saves. Jesus means Yahweh saves in Greek. It's a Greek form of the Hebrew name. And there was plenty of people named Jesus around those parts, just like John is a common name today. But Jesus is called the Christ. That is the Messiah, the Anointed One. Jesus is the promised deliverer that was promised in the Old Testament. He is the one who will save his people from their sins. As we read Jewish writings of that time, they talk about the Messiah, and that the Messiah would have the heavens open above them. And that's exactly what happens here in Mark. But it's only privy to Jesus at this point in us as we read. And there's many clues, and we could go into more depth about all the clues pointing to this, to that Jesus is the promised deliverer from the Old Testament. So Jesus is the Christ, he's also the Son of God. And that's also in verse 1. But in verse 11 as well, the Father says, the voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What delightful words. We see the love that the Father has for the Son. And this is in accordance with many Old Testament passages. One is Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1, it says this. God says, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Folks, Jesus is not a mere prophet, but he is truly God, God's beloved Son. And as this Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, he's God's delighted servant, but he's also going to receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus sees a physical manifestation of the Spirit coming down upon him. Again, I believe this is only Jesus seeing this. But Jesus is empowered by the Spirit for his ministry. And we got to realize this. If you look at David in the Old Testament in Sunday school, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit for his ministry, as were many prophets and judges. Jesus was no different. He is the prophet to come, a prophet like Moses, who would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, God is saying, this is my servant, the prophet to come, and I will empower him by my Spirit. what happens here really is that silence that we've talked about, the 400 years of silence, is broken. It's deafening, the thunderclap. This is the promised Messiah, God's Son, the promised prophet, the beloved Son, the Messiah, the Deliverer. He's the one we've been waiting for, but the people don't know it. He is here. So we have the beginning of the gospel. The Old Testament is fulfilled. Jesus is identified. And thirdly, the supernatural is unveiled. That's in 12 and 13. Let me read those for us. So right after his baptism, he's empowered by the Spirit, shown that he is the Messiah, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. You know, so it would be tempting to just jump from here to go to Matthew and Luke, where they talk about Jesus being tempted by the devil and how Jesus repels the devil by using God's word. But I don't believe the main point of verses 12 and 13 is the temptation of Jesus. Yes, Jesus was tempted. It does say that. But the main point is something a little bit different. This is a time of preparation for Jesus. This is a time that Mark is showing who the real characters are in the story. It's very brief, two verses, but I think what Mark is doing here, he's saying this is the real battle going on. These are the main players that people can't see in this story. We're going to see the disciples. We're going to see the crowds. We're going to see the religious leaders in the following chapters of Mark. But behind all the conflicts in the Gospel of Mark are Jesus, the supernatural Son of God, Satan and his forces, and angels. Now, this is what Mark puts these two brief verses here to remind us where the battle really is drawn. It's between the supernatural forces of Jesus and angels versus Satan and his forces. Now, it says here that he was with the wild beast. Mark puts that in. It's not found in the other Gospels. Very interesting. Of course, there's all sorts of fun interpretations about who the wild animals are. We'll put it this way. Jesus didn't take his 12-gauge into the wilderness. And it was a dangerous place out there. All sorts of beasts that could take him out. He was there for 40 days. And the angels protected him. It shows that Jesus is supernaturally protected by God through the angels. And I think that's what Mark is pointing to. If you want another interpretation, this is interesting. Mark was probably written around the time that the Romans began persecuting the Christians, and the Christians were fed to the wild beasts. Sometimes they were clothed with the skin of beasts. And perhaps this is a little bit of encouragement to the early Christians to know that Jesus was protected from the wild animals. Not my interpretation, but I thought you would enjoy that one. But we see here in verses 12 and 13 who the main actors are. Jesus, the supernatural Son of God, protected by angels, and Satan and his forces. So, next week, Sunday morning, when the curtain opens for us in Mark, in verse 14, we know who Jesus is. We know who's behind the evil that is trying to stop Jesus in this gospel. We know that Jesus is the Son of God, the promised deliverer. So in conclusion, so we are very fortunate to be reading Mark's gospel. It would have been really cool to be alive during the time of Jesus and to see his miracles and to hear his teaching. But frankly, we would have been confused just like everyone else. Even his disciples who spent 3 years with him were confused about who he was until after his resurrection. And slowly the lights began to come on for them. We are privileged to know exactly who Jesus is from the Gospel of Mark. And that is an immense privilege. And my hope for this study of Mark is that we will figure out who Jesus is. And perhaps some of you have heard stories about Jesus. Perhaps some of you have heard secondhand from others about who they think Jesus is. But we have the opportunity to read God's view of who Jesus is. And that's an amazing opportunity. And as I said at the beginning of the message, the amazing thing about this book, and about any book of the Bible, is that it just does not convey information. If you trust the message of this book, it will give you life. Folks, we've got to know information from the Bible. But if you trust that these words are true, if you trust that Jesus is the Son of God, the promised deliverer, you will have eternal life. For many of us, we've probably read the Gospel of Mark before. We've heard the stories in Sunday school. We've grown up reading the Bible. We've read all the Gospels. And we've believed it, and God has saved us from our sins. But the great news for us is that the journey of figuring out who Jesus is will never end. So if you've read this 100 times, there is new stuff here for you. There is new depths of Jesus that you have not uncovered. And so for the rest of our lives as Christians, we will be able to discover more of who Jesus is. And guess what? When we die, we have eternity. And for all eternity, we are going to spend figuring out who Jesus is and peering into the depths of how amazing He is. And so I really want to present Mark to you as a way to figure out Jesus, who Jesus is, to start to scratch the surface, and so for eternity we can love and know our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for this gospel. We're grateful for your word, and so we can know you. You didn't leave us in the dark, but you clearly revealed to us who you are. And so as we see Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, I pray that we would just be amazed about who He is and what He's done for us. So help us not be afraid to suffer for the Son of God who died for us. In His name, amen.